In 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, we read, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Is there any more room to write something about love? What an amazing word it is, but how often misused. How many times you hear people say in regard to things that they love this thing or they love that thing? "Oh, I love my computer." Or if you're lazy, "I love my bed." You cannot love things because things cannot return love. But love is an amazing thing. It has the power to inspire, especially to good. And we, in the cultural moment that we live in, tend to think of love as an emotion, a feeling that brings frequent fuzzies. And then along comes a preacher, and he says, "Did you know that love is a duty?" What? Love is a duty. "Oh no! Love is a feeling!" No. Doesn't mean that feelings are left out. But love to each other is a duty. That is what is in the heart of what we read in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. "For this is a message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Ah, well, you see, there's that word there. It says should. Oh, we should do it, but we don't do it. But that's all right. As long as it's a should instead of a you will, then maybe we get graded on the curve. But that's not how we should read that word should. The word love, in its various forms, shows up in the Bible 505 times. 322 times in the Old Testament. 183 times in the New Testament. And I want to take a few moments to note some places in the New Testament on this theme. This theme that we'll be talking about today. First, let's look at the words of Christ Himself in John chapter 13. In John chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give to you." First, you see what He said? A new commandment. Commandment. An order. Command. What is that command? "That you love one another And not just in a fuzzy kind of way. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In John 15 and verse 12, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." You see these same words echoed by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 2, when he says and writes for us, "And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And walk in love. How? As Christ loved us. Jesus, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." And Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." Peter writes for us in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 22, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love through the Spirit, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. If you are born again, regenerated, saved, then you will have a sincere kind of love." What kind of love? A brotherly love. An unfeigned love. Oh, that unfeigned love removes that plastic smile that sometimes people give to you. "Hey, how are you?" And all the meanwhile, while they're giving that smile, you know in the back of their head and say, "I cannot wait to get away from this person." In 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, he says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." And in chapter 4 and verse 8, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." So you see, there is great unanimity throughout the Scriptures. You can't get around it. We are commanded to love one another. Now back to where we began in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. You know, this idea of being commanded to love one another goes against our American sensibilities, for we like to make these choices ourselves. We like to take the choice of who we love, who we associate with, who we're near to, and who we avoid. But the Word of God makes it clear we don't have a choice in this matter. If we are, And therefore, if we are truly born again, it's not really making a choice. We automatically want to love one another. John himself writes about this several times in there in chapter 2 and verse 7 of 1 John. He says, "Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in Him. And because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness." That is, then, that person has deceived themselves. Whoever says, "Hey, you know, I'm in the light, I'm saved, I've been regenerated, but boy, I hate some of these people." Verse 10, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Now, in verse 11 of chapter 3, where we began, "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning," the message, the command, and he says the command, this message, is an ancient one, because you've heard it from the beginning. You heard it from the very beginning. Just as he wrote in chapter 2, verse 7, "I write no new commandment, but an old commandment, which ye have heard from the beginning." It goes way back to Moses. In Leviticus 19 and verse 8, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." It's an old, old command. Now, there were many laws given where this could be put into action. But the undeniable teaching of Scripture is that God has set before us an obedience that is commanded. And the obedience is that we should love one another. Now, why do we have this kind of wording, that we should love one another? Shouldn't it say that we must love each other? But "should" is here because it marks an anticipated behavior. The anticipated behavior of those upon whom God has showered His grace. Just like when Jesus was teaching His disciples about prayer, He didn't say to, "Now, you all must pray." He just said, "When you pray." When you pray. And in His wording, we see that it was held by Christ as something that naturally happens with those who are His. Just imagine you're in a situation where there's some kind of robbery going on, and you happen to see over there a law enforcement agent. And he comes up upon the robbery, he draws his gun, they turn towards him, and he goes to fire, and nothing happens. Because his gun was in such ill repair that it wouldn't fire. Now, you would stand there with amazement and say, "What was wrong with him? He should have had that gun ready to fire. That is part of the description of his duty as a police officer. You're issued a firearm, you're supposed to keep it in working order. He should have had it that way." And we use that kind of terminology. We should. It's something that is expected because of what we are. We don't expect the mother of a baby to leave a baby in a locked up vehicle and go in and get her nails done for 2 hours in the middle of the August heat. They come in, the baby's sick, and people say, well, you should have known better. Why? Because as a mother, there's expected behaviors that you should do. And as Christians, there are certain things that we should do. They are certainly commands, but they are part of who we are, who we claim to be. There are behaviors that are expected on the basis of what we are. And as John puts it clearly, if we don't love, if we don't love one another, we are in darkness. And even further, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. If we do not love, we abide in death. And so therefore, with so much at stake, we must know what it means to love one another. It seems simple, but there's tremendous dimensions to this. What is love for one another? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, it goes into two aspects, breaks into two branches. There's two major aspects. There's brotherly kindness, and then in modern translations it's called love, and the King James Version is called charity. And so the two branches are brotherly kindness and charity. Now, in the time that we have this morning, we can only look at the first branch, and that's brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. Then what is it? It is something that's brought about by God's grace working in us through the Holy Spirit. It's a work of grace, not human strength or will, because of what it allows us to do. The grace of God working in us allows us to love each other in Christ, no matter how different our personalities are, how different our backgrounds are, how different our nationalities are. You can't do that in your own strength, in your own ability. It works in us, enabling us to love all who are of like faith, all our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's made clear in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 22, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love through the Spirit. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Love one another. Seeing you've been purified, you purified your souls. How? In obeying the truth. And how came we to do this? By the Spirit. This is every bit necessary because of what naturally dwells in us. What naturally dwells in us is pride, self-love, working strife. And it works in our lives to love ourselves without regard to others. We see clearly, I know this is sort of an aberration, but nonetheless, it's become very common. We all know what Black Friday is, right? The day after Thanksgiving when they start the first sales for the Christmas season. And they have these 3 a.m. and 5 a.m. specials that if you get here at this certain time, you can get this particular thing at 50% off or something like that. And we've seen the films, haven't we? Where people actually trample over each other to get to that one device that's on sale. We actually saw cases where children were holding dolls and someone else would come and snatch the doll out of the child's hands so they could take advantage of that special. Now, that is self-love in a human being taken to its ugliest extreme, perhaps, yes. But nonetheless, that part of behavior is in everybody because we want to. We don't have to even go to that extreme. You can see how often it is in a parking lot. There's one space open, you're moving over towards it, someone comes zipping in without any regard towards the fact that you're in front of that or by the side of that parking space with your turn signal on, showing that you're wanting to turn into there. They don't care. They pull into it. There's all kinds of behaviors that we can point to. Sometimes we see it on elevators. People get on an elevator, don't want anybody else to be on the elevator. They push that closed door button before anybody else can get to it. Proverbs 29 and verse 27 tells us an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous. But those whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. That is, the righteous love those whose way is straight. But on the other hand, the one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. Why? Because the one whose way is straight stirs up guilt in the wicked. You see it manifested in many ways. Sometimes they'll try to pervert the motives of the righteous. I remember speaking to one man about the gospel, and he said, you know, he said, I know you're a preacher. And he said, I know that's your job to tell me this. And he says, and y'all are the same, because all you care about is getting a lot of people in your churches so you can get a lot of money. Well, first, obviously he didn't know how Baptist churches work. Because even though you can get a lot of people in the church, you may not get a lot of money. But at the same time, he twists the motivation where you have a love for their soul and says, no, you can't just love somebody's soul and care about somebody's... What's in it for you? What's in it for you? And every time they see somebody do something good, they look and they say, yeah, I know they did a good thing, but hey, what were they really after by doing it? A man compliments a woman and she says, I wonder what he wants. You see, the righteous love each other because they love the one who is perfect in righteousness. And in each of his people, some of that righteousness can be seen. Psalm 15, in verse 4, the psalmist says, he honors those who fear the Lord. He honors those who fear the Lord. They're righteous people. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. See, there's so often that three-word phrase is often remembered, God is love, and becomes a bumper sticker kind of thing. But the context of where it is said sometimes is often thrown to the side. Why does he say God is love? He says God is love because if God is at work in us, if His Spirit dwells in us, then we also are love. In chapter 5 and verse 1, he writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him." They love whoever has been born of Him. It's in a new nature then that we receive from God. There's a bend towards love with all the deeds and the acts and the fruits that go with it. And so that leads us to the second idea then. We have a strong desire for the good and spiritual well-being of each other. Love manifests itself in that way. That, above all, is the greatest good. You see it in the way that the Apostle Paul prayed. You know, when he prayed for those who were in Christ, he did not pray, "Oh Father, grant them earthly prosperity." In fact, he doesn't even pray for their spiritual, for their physical health. I don't think we can find a place where he prays for the physical health of the saints. But what does he pray for? Their spiritual health. See how he prayed in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. He said, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you, all of you, the believers, may be filled with knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." You know, he didn't pray. He didn't say, "I pray that you will walk without a limp." He didn't pray that, "I pray that the cold viruses will be kept from everybody." He said, "I pray that you will develop as you should, that you'll grow in the knowledge of the Lord." In Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." And with that great affection, he said, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." He calls God in to witness. "For God is my witness of the affection that I have for all who are in Christ." I wonder about that. When you hear those words, can you say the same thing? Can you ever say with complete honesty, "As God is my witness, I love the brethren. I love God's people as God is my witness"? Can you say that? Can we say that at all? And that love is what Paul calls Paul to pray the way that he does. When he prayed for the Ephesians, he said, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ." We should have this deep and earnest desire to see each one flourish spiritually. Can you ever imagine, for just one moment, can you imagine for one moment what Sundays Yeah, even what Wednesdays would be like if we had that love and that zeal for each other's good. Imagine what things would be like around here. Thirdly, we must do more than give good wishes, but do what we can to promote, to bring forward these things in each other. As the book of Hebrews says, encouraging each other every day. For it's a cold and lifeless love that will not take pains on behalf of those we love. As we read, it's necessary for us to do more than say, be warmed and clothed. It's more than mere sympathy. I mean, Paul, in Romans chapter 12, in verse 13, yeah, we are to share things. He said, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. In Galatians chapter 6, in verse 10, he says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so our love must be more than just mere well-wishing. Fourthly, there ought to be delighting in fellowship. Fifthly, this love works itself out in being able to overlook mistakes and weaknesses. We touched a little bit on this last night. But in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, loving someone will never get their sins forgiven. But what it means is that we don't throw up a red flag every time somebody offends us. Look, no matter how much we grow in maturity, no matter how much we grow in Christ-likeness, there's still going to be enough of the old nature where, inadvertently even, we may wrong somebody. Somebody may wrong you. If you think that because you're in the body of Christ that you'll never be wronged, then you don't know the body of Christ. You don't know yourself. It will happen, even in the most mature gatherings of saints. Even in the most mature gathering, the propensity for sin still exists. But as I said last night, Jesus did not spend time rehearsing old hurts or foolishness from His disciples. He didn't bring them up over and over again and say, well, yeah, Peter, remember when you did that? Well, that was pretty dumb. James and John, remember when you wanted to call down thunder and lightning upon those people? Remember when you wanted to call down lightning to destroy them? You remember that? That was really, really low. Until we have learned to pardon failures, we have not learned the true art of loving one another. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, said that. Until we have learned to pardon failures, we have not learned the true art of loving each other. At the same time, love must compel us to try to win our brothers and sisters. If we see them straying, or as Paul says, overtaken in a fall, we must seek to restore such a one. We must love enough to sometimes be willing to get uncomfortable. He said to the Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 1, he said, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in such a spirit of gentleness." Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. "And keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens." That word "restore" that he uses there is an interesting word because it ties in very similar to what was used in the terminology that when someone had a broken bone, if you reset it, especially on the leg, if you reset that bone correctly, it'll grow back together just right and even be stronger at that point than it was before, and that person will be able to walk normally. If you misset it, then it heals jaggedly and develops a permanent limp. Restore that one. Sometimes we have to love enough to confront. Paul had to confront Peter in an obvious case of hypocrisy. He didn't do it out of the fact saying, "Aha! You know, people have been doubting about my apostleship, but now look at Peter over there. I've got my chance to exalt over him and show that I'm really more of an apostle than he is." He didn't do that. He just saw Peter being hypocritical. And knowing that others, if he saw it, others were seeing it too, and he said, and he took Peter, and he said, "Peter, you're playing the part of a hypocrite." There's times we must care enough to confront. He didn't rejoice over that. He didn't rejoice over the fact that he had to confront the Corinthians. But it was necessary to restore them to a proper walk. Jesus, when He walked among the seven churches, you read in those first three chapters of Revelation, when He walked amongst the three churches, He would say, "Ah, you're doing this well, you're doing that well." And then all of a sudden, for many of the churches, then you would read, "But I have this against you. I have this against you." See, one of the things that we would do well to remember is that encouragement is not always compliments. When Jesus said to them, "You're doing this well, but I have this against you," He was still encouraging them. When He said, "I've got this against you," He was encouraging them to move on from where they were to something better. That's the ultimate goal that Christ has. And His ultimate goal in Ephesians 5 verse 27, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, so far this morning, we've really only covered the first of the two branches on this subject. And yet we see that the Scriptures have a whole lot to say on this topic. And there's yet much to cover. But one last thing on this topic. Love must be impartial. As James tells us, we must not have and hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ in respect of persons. And there are many earthly differences among us: rich, poor, strong, weak. Yet in Christ, we're all brethren, children of God, co-heirs with Christ. And we must love in adversity and in prosperity. Because of who we are, We must love those who have, by the same grace, the same Spirit, the same Word, been born again into a living hope. The church is a covenant community, a covenant family, covenanting with God and with each other. And if this is not the case, then we are no longer the church. And the foibles of the flesh will bring forth fragmenting and failure. Let's stand together for prayer.